Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. Have you completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Thank you. You may be seated.
This chapter starts off with the phrase, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is going through a change in his life, going through a metamorphosis of sorts. And I suppose in many respects, all of us are. God is calling us to change. We read in God's word that we should grow, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. That's change. From the day we were born again, we've been growing. I trust some of us not as fast as others, but the Lord has been growing us. Jeremiah is going through some growing pains, and these pains are pretty intense. When you deal with difficult problems and those problems become horrific by anyone's standard, it has a tendency to grow you up pretty fast. And so we see Jeremiah having to grow up. A young man called to go to a people that are obstinate, that are rebellious, and proclaim a message of truth and integrity, of love and compassion. A message that is not going to be well received, a message that will be ultimately rejected. Nevertheless, Jeremiah will grow through this. I suppose in a way that these prophetic books are just as much about the prophets as they are about the ones that they go to. And so you begin to identify, I trust, with these men that are going through some very difficult times and are called to minister to those around them and find grief and heartache and pain and sorrow in the midst of all of it. Change is the operative word. And Jeremiah will actually go through a dramatic change through this book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, we will see the tears of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 7, we will see the crying of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 14, in this particular chapter, in verse 17, Jeremiah will begin to weep again. He will be called the weeping prophet, and therefore he will have another book that will be written, the Book of Lamentations or the Book of Weeping. A difficult calling. As we come to the end of this particular chapter, what we see is that Jeremiah has changed. And his prayer is even changing. It has to, because God turns to him and he says, I don't want you to pray for this people anymore. In Jeremiah chapter 14, I want you to read with me in verse 10, just to remind ourselves of the declaration by God. It reads this way in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, Jeremiah, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. What's interesting is you read through this chapter is the changing of the pronouns. As he starts off and he begins to address Jeremiah, he addresses him, Jeremiah, separately than the people. And as you read, it starts off this way in 14:1, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. He then begins to talk about Judah in another way, and that is he uses the word like they and them. If you see in verse 2, they sit on the ground. Verse 3, they have come to the cisterns. They have returned. They have been, and they covered their heads. You, Jeremiah, they. We clearly see a distinction between the prophet and the people that he's praying for. He then turns to Jeremiah, as we looked in verse 10 and 11, and he says, now as for you, Jeremiah, I want you to tell these people, and I want you to do this, and I want you to tell them this. And he begins to define to Jeremiah that he does not want them to pray, and he does not want him to pray for them. The question is, at this juncture, well, what is it you want me to do? And God says, I want you to tell them that you're crying. That's an interesting thing to tell people. In fact, verse 17, if you read with me, it reads this way. And you will say this word to them. Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. All the way through Jeremiah, you begin to see the caring and the sorrow and the weeping of Jeremiah. It is a message that Jeremiah sends to God's people. It is as if God is saying, you can tell them this. Tell them somebody cares. Tell them somebody weeps over what's going on. Tell them somebody feels deeply about their rejection of me. But do not pray for their welfare. So Jeremiah proclaims the message. However, we come to the end of this chapter, and this chapter is really set in this famine. As we start off, if you look at the very beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, that which came to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. And so we know that there's a drying up of things, and we've been sort of describing this throughout chapter 14. The visualization of the depletion of hope is just like the water drying up. And we've looked at the contemplating of a mirage of help. Our desire is for help, but where is it? That it's not there. And as you go through the list of the things, we begin to see a need for conservation and a watching of the diversion of the truth, which really could bring forth life, but it's like watching something that didn't need to happen, but the drying up and now the great drought that begins to surround. It's very picturesque to those that are going through it. If you're going through a famine and you're going through a drought and you begin to have letters such as depicting what the drought is like, not only externally but internally, you really begin to associate with it. He comes to the end of this, and he ultimately turns to God and he says, so I'll pray this way. And once again, we see the change of a prophet. One of the great prophetic books that probably is not a real large one, but is that wonderful book of Habakkuk, in which he starts off with a certain dialogue in which he is very angry with the people, very upset with his own people. And he cries unto God and he says, you've got to do something with these people. And then God answers and he says, okay, we're doing something. And can you hear the Babylonians? Can you hear the hoof prints? Can you hear? And then Habakkuk cries out, wait, you know, this is too much. I didn't expect you to answer so quickly, and I didn't expect it to be so severely. And of course, we come to Habakkuk in chapter 3 and verse 2, and Habakkuk cries out, look, if you'll just remember mercy in your wrath. And God changes Habakkuk from an individual that would be crying the lightning from heaven to strike those around him, to one who would be an advocate for the suffering of his people. The same thing is true in many respects of Moses, even though Moses right off the bat desired to rescue his people. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 17 in verse 4, he turns to the Lord and he says, God, if you don't do something, these people are going to stone me. But this same Moses in Exodus chapter 32 will come before God and say, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too. We see a change in the prophets' behaviors, and we see a change in their lives. And I realize that when I minister to people, when you minister to people, yes, we're praying that they change. But God is changing us. And God is helping us see things differently in a way that we've never seen before. And so we walk through that walk with Jeremiah. And strangely enough, as God turns to Jeremiah and he says, you cannot pray for this people, the answer of Jeremiah is divine. You don't see it directly within the text, but if you look at the pronouns, you see it. It's as if Jeremiah turns to the Lord and he said, okay, so I can't pray for this people. Can I pray for us? And you realize that in this particular prayer, not unlike Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, not unlike Paul in Romans chapter 9, these men take on this nation as themselves, realizing that God will hear their prayer. God will hear their cries because of their love for him, because of their devotion for him. And they turn and they identify with the people. It's interesting, as you see at the beginning of this in verse 13 of chapter 14, it is Jeremiah that turns to the Lord and he says, you do know they're lying. Everything they're saying is not true. And God says, I know. What are we going to do about that? And the wonderful conclusion is, I know. I'll identify with them. It is that point that we pick up in verse 19 as he begins to cry out to God, have you rejected us? Oh, he doesn't start off with the us. He starts off with the Judah. But he will end with the us as you begin the text. Read with me in chapter 14 and verse 19. Hast thou completely rejected Judah? Strange thing that God would reject his own people. That you would see us in such a way that we would be a disdain to you or loathsome to you, that you would discard us. The name Judah, I think, is interjected at this particular point for a reason, because we know that Judah actually means to praise Yahweh. And it's as if the prophet is saying, does our praise not please you anymore? And of course, the answer is a resounding no, it doesn't. Your praise doesn't, it's not a godly praise. Hast thou completely rejected Judah, or hast thou loathed Zion? Do you perceive us as impure, those that have been called to be a light on a hill? Zion would be that picture of a light on a hill, a city set on a hill to beam forth the pure light of God. Do you perceive us as impure, that which would not give testimony to your grandeur? Why hast thou stricken us so that we are beyond healing? You have brought upon us and caused us to be attacked by something that cannot cure or be cured, something that has no remedy to it. We waited for peace, but nothing good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. There's an interesting phrase there, and I want you to note it in particular, because it is that phrase that is really going to tie in this whole paragraph. The simple phrase is, we waited for peace. The term waited there is not unlike the Hebrew word hope. In fact, oftentimes it's synonymous and will be translated hope. It is a sense of expectation. It is a sense of, we expected you to do something. We expected you to make everything okay. The word peace there, of course, is the Hebrew word shalom, which makes reference to not just a eradication of war, but it makes reference to a sense of well-being. And we expected this from you. We expected it. I mean, clearly, we've been sinning all these years. Nothing bad has ever come. You've always come in and helped us, and now there's nothing. It's an interesting phrase because of the fact that this particular word focuses on a gathering together. The picture is almost as if people that go through a crisis and they begin to pull together. And as they begin to pull together, the hope begins to build. There is a sense of hope that comes when people come together, isn't there? However, if those people come together and they hope in the wrong thing, they ultimately are facing disappointment. And it is that point that we begin to see take flourishing in this paragraph. We came together. We began to feel stirred that something good was about to happen. And nothing did. Putting your trust in the gathering together of loved ones and people, though it can conjure up a good sense of family and oftentimes a good sense of hope and expectation for the future, will ultimately disappoint. Our hope cannot be in the gathering together and the pulling together. We'll just pull together. We can get ourselves through this. And Jeremiah says, but behold, nothing. We waited for peace, but nothing good came. For a time of healing, but behold, only fear began to permeate. Then he begins to pray the prayer of intercession as he begins to identify with the people. Now let me just reiterate. Jeremiah's prayers are changing. It is no longer in the realm of these people do this. It is, we have done this. What are your prayers like? Daniel, if you'll take a moment and look with me in Daniel chapter 9, we begin to see the power of a prayer that is directed according to the Spirit of Christ. Because it is the Spirit of Christ that identifies with us. Hebrews says, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He identified with us. In fact, Scripture tells us he became sin for us. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel begins to pray for his people, realizing that the 70 years of captivity are up and he's still not out. He turns to God in prayer, and it says in verse 3 that he gives his attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication, by fasting, by sackcloth and ashes. It says this in verse 4, and I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said. That's an interesting phrase. I'm not sure how many people of his people actually perceived his God as their God. Nevertheless, he will pull them in on his prayer. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets who spoke in thy name, to our kings and princes of our fathers and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. Why at the end of verse 8? Because we have sinned. Verse 9, We have rebelled. Verse 10, we have not obeyed. Jeremiah, as well as Daniel, begin to cry out to the Lord in such a way that they identify with the people. In a way, these books are to help us examine our prayers. We are called to be intercessors. How do we know that? Well, Peter tells us that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So God has called us to intercede on behalf of others. If you look at the passage, it is almost mirroring the Daniel prayer. In fact, Daniel's prayer would in many ways mirror the Jeremiah prayer, as the time scale is. In verse 20, it reads this way, as Jeremiah cries out in Jeremiah 14, verse 20. We know our wickedness, O Lord. When's the last time you were really frustrated with somebody? You knew that they were the ones that were doing wrong, and you purposely identified yourself with them and said, we have sinned. That's quite a step. We know our wickedness. One of the reasons why we sin is not because we don't know that it's sin. Scripture is very clear. I mean, not only do we have a conscience within our hearts, but God has made it clear in many ways that what we do is wrong. The point of the phrase or the word wickedness is that we are violent, aggressive, hostile against God. And he really displays this within the passage. We've made a cognitive decision to go against you. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity or the depravity of our fathers. For we have sinned against thee. We have offended you, would be the word sin, because we have turned away. Once again, missing the mark is a turning away, or if you were to put it in the phrase of people turning off the path of following God. Rejecting God, turning away from God, is the picture of sin and what we purposely do in sinning. You might say, well, it's just a bad habit. God would say, you have turned your back on me. That's what makes sin sin. That's what makes it so hostile. That's what makes it an aggressive act against God, is that you have turned, every time you sin, you have turned your back on God. And you said, I don't want to have fellowship with you today. I don't want to be with you today. And it becomes a horrific thing. The iniquity of our fathers, the depravity of our fathers, we have sinned against thee. We know this. We know this. Verse 21. Do not despise us. Now, this is such a strange, if you think about it. But it is a prayer that we oftentimes pray. God, we turn away from you. We don't mind turning away from you. You just don't turn away from us. We can despise you. We can reject you. Back to Isaiah 53 says, despised and rejected of men. We did not esteem him. But don't dishonor us. Don't reject us when we call you. Do not despise us for thine own name's sake. I love that prayer. He doesn't say, do not despise us because we are worth saving. He doesn't say, do not despise me because I have at least one more chance. He says, do not despise me because that's not who you are. You don't abandon people. We abandon people. Why is it that when we're in trouble, we don't really seek men? Well, I would say because man is ultimately uncaring. Man will rescue you up to a point, but he has his limitations. and finds himself oftentimes being unfaithful. If problems persist long enough, you'll see man becoming cold and callous towards your needs. It's just the nature of man. You could turn to creation itself, but creation is fundamentally indifferent, and I would say capriciously unpredictable. When you and I go against creation, it is highly consequential against you. But you know what? God is not like us. And it is the wonderful declaration of Hosea chapter 11. In fact, if you'll turn there with me, it is God who reiterates this to his prophet. You know, the whole book of Hosea is, you are unfaithful, but I'm not like that. And as we've oftentimes read in Hosea chapter 11, the cry is, you've been unfaithful, Ephraim, but how could I leave you? How could I give you up? Verse 7 says this of Hosea 11, my people are bent on turning away from me. But verse 8 reads this way, but how could I give you up? How could I surrender you? The end of verse 8, we begin to see the pathos, the heart of God. My heart is turning within me. We are callous, we are cold, we are indifferent, but not God. God is not like us. All my compassions are kindled, he says at the end of verse 8. Watch verse 9. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and I'm not like man. I am the Holy One in your midst. I am not like you. It is this in which Jeremiah appeals to God. Be merciful and compassionate to us according to your name. You are not like us. Do not despise us, he says in verse 21 of Jeremiah 14. For thine own name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. This would be a taint on you. Though we are faithless, you must remain faithful. For you cannot deny yourself. Remember and do not annul your promises, the part of the covenant that you made. And then he turns and he says this in verse 22. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Kind of an axiomatic question, isn't it? I mean, obviously nothing, no one else. I mean, what a simple question to ask. When people devise their own gods, all we have to ask them is, so does it make rain? It's a basic fundamental need, isn't it, to have the water from above, to end the drought of our lives, to bring in life. Does it make rain? With all our technology, it's amazing. We put a lot of technology in this whole thing called weather. And we still don't know how to make rain. The only thing we can really do is maybe tell you possibly whether it's coming or not, but we still can't make rain. What a simple thing for God. This causes the clouds to release. Are there any of the idols of the vain things, or probably the best description of that particular word, hevel, is there anything of the nothings that you worship? Is there anything about them that can give rain? Do they bestow this upon you? Can the heavens grant copious, grand abundance of showers? Can they? Can you make that happen? Is it not thou, O Lord God? Therefore, watch. We hope in thee. Where'd the we come from? Is this Jeremiah? Now they're all hoping. Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who has done all these things. Now remember, I had you take note in verse 19, we waited for peace. The "we waited for peace" is the same word in verse 22, therefore we hope. Hope and wait is the same word. The point of the text is that we have bound together to look for your rescuing. If you back up to verse 19, they had bound together to wait for peace, but no good came. You know, part of the responsibility of prayer and intercessory prayer is a binding together of the body to look for the right things. You can come together for Thanksgiving. You can bind together. Call it family. If it's not together for the right thing, you bind together for nothingness. But God has called us to be agents, representatives of His kingdom, to bring together the body, that we might be bound to wait for certain hope, a certain expectation, sure and steadfast, something that will anchor people. There are three things that I want you to note within the passage, three things that I would say would literally keep us from that famine, that doom, that desolation that could easily come within our lives. Three simple things that you need to do. The text is first of all telling us that we need to change our disposition towards sin. It's a very simple thing that you need to do. The problem with the people that Jeremiah was ministering to is their disposition towards sin was, so what? In fact, in many regards, they didn't even admit that they were sinning. If you back up into Jeremiah chapter 2, and just look at a couple of verses with me. He says this in verse 23, how can you say, I am not defiled? I say one of the main problems in people's life is they just want to admit when they're doing something wrong. I mean, if you just admit it, just like Jesus said, if you just admit it, well, let me see if I can talk my way out of it. Let me see if I can argue. Let me see if I can rationalize. Just admit it. Psalm 32, you know, I confess my sin. I acknowledge my sin. And everything was okay. It's all you have to do is acknowledge your sin. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 35, yet you said what? I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. I didn't do anything wrong. God says, for that very reason, I'll enter into judgment because you will not admit that you were doing anything wrong. You know, that's a far cry from a Jeremiah that says, we have sinned. Look, I'm not the problem here. They're the problem. Okay, so identify with them. But come before God and say, we have sinned. I have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And I don't care how righteous you perceive yourself to be. It is not righteous enough. But it is that admitting before God what is true. And that is, you're the righteous one, I am not. It immediately puts us before the throne of grace, because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, come to the throne of grace, as Hebrews says, at a time where you may call out for mercy. You see, most of our prayers are very condescending. Most of our prayers are very critical towards those that we are praying for. And our disposition towards sin is that everybody else has it, we don't. God is calling upon us to own our sin. James will say, weep and howl and be miserable over your sin. The very confession and bringing yourself in the realm of confession is that which prepares you to be a vessel of use for the Master. Come before Him and acknowledge your sin. Change your disposition towards it. The second thing that I would ask you to do is this. Change your position that you take towards others. The fundamental problem is that we're really not praying right. And our prayers are proud, our prayers are condescending, and it's not really unlike Luke chapter 18, which the Pharisee is praying before the Lord, and his prayer starts off fundamentally like this: I thank you that I am not like the others. The others. That's the them. That's the they. That's not the us. Paul would say in Romans chapter 9, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren. It's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of thinking. We have a high priest that sympathizes and has become weak in all things with us. Hebrews will go on to say, for he is not ashamed to be called our brother. And sometimes in the midst of praying for people, they're so aggravating and they're so sinful that we detach ourselves. And God says, I'm not hearing that prayer because they're too sinful for me to listen to. I will listen to an us prayer because I'll listen to you if your heart is right. The only way that our heart can be right is if our compassion matches the heart of Christ. It is the great intercessor who intercedes, as Scripture says, ever intercedes on our behalf. In a way, it might be said, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the image of His Son as we begin to pray. The last thing that I would ask you to do is this, that I would ask you to change the destination that you seek. Three fundamental things that you need to change. One is your disposition towards sin. The second is your position towards others. And last but not least, your destination that you seek. If you note at the beginning of this passage, there is a way of, in a way, he's really recalling the prayers of the past. And he is bringing them in on it. He says, now, this is what we did, guys. This is what you did this. You all gathered together and you bound yourself together and then you thought something good was going to happen. But it didn't work, did it? You know what the problem is? The problem is we seek the wrong things. You see, they were seeking for peace. You go, well, peace isn't bad. I mean, they were seeking for a time of healing. Well, time of healing's not bad. I was talking to somebody just last week, and they began sharing with me a ministry that they have, and it was all about the faith healing. And I said, you know, brother, outer body is decaying. I said, it's the inner man we want to focus on. The problem is that we seek all these things and then we bind together and we go, now something good is bound to happen because we wish for something good. And God turns to us and he says, but you didn't wish for God. The one major mistake of all prayers is people will gather together to wish for good things, but never wish for God. If you look at the end of this prayer, it is so clear, the change. I mean, you pray for rain, right? Rain, we just need rain. God says, no, you need me. You need the giver of rain. You're praying for rain. You're not praying that you meet the giver of the rain. Verse 22. Are there any among the idols, the nothing things of the nations who can give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? We pray to the heavens. God goes, the heavens are in my control. Oh, I just wish there's another cloud. Cloud, just bring forth the rain. Not going to do it. Not in charge. That cloud's not in charge. Is it not thou, O Lord our God? Therefore, it's not peace we hope in. We hope in thee. That's a change. We hope in thee. For thou art the one who has done all these things. There's no one else to turn to but you. But you're the one that we seek. You know, you go through Scripture and there is example upon example of this. For instance, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you see Cain. What was his big mistake? Well, Cain's big mistake was that he literally sought regard and recognition. There's no doubt about it. And regard and recognition is not a terrible thing to seek. But he sought regard and recognition above the relationship. You could tell Abel had this relationship with God and wanted to come before God and offer. He desired to offer a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, but not Cain. And the reason that Cain was so upset and so angry is because, well, God had no regard for his. How dare God not have regard for his? Cain, you're seeking the wrong things. You're seeking regard rather than relationship. The same thing is true when you go to Esau. Esau was seeking the gift, but not the giver. In fact, Hebrews will tell us he sought for it with tears. I have people come into church all the time with an agenda, things that they're looking for. And in my heart, I'm just asking a question. Are they looking for God? Are they seeking a relationship with him? Saul, interesting passage as you go to 1 Samuel 15, in which Samuel finally comes to him and he goes, the kingdom's going to be snatched away from you, Saul. I mean, you're just not turning to God. And Saul goes, okay, I get that. The kingdom's going to be snatched away. But could you do me a favor, Samuel? Could you stand next to me and could you give me a blessing and could you honor me in front of everybody? And right then you knew Saul could care less about godliness. The only thing Saul really cared was about his own personal glory. And he was seeking the wrong things. It's the same thing that takes place in Acts chapter 8 where Simon the magician comes before the disciples and he goes, this Holy Spirit thing, I like this. I would like, can I give you some money for that Holy Spirit thing? And Peter says, you're about to die, you better start praying. In fact, Peter turns to him and he says, I sense that there's a gall of bitterness within you. That's an interesting phrase, because really what he's saying is something has made you come to this point. You've become cynical. You've become manipulative. And that evil, that poison, you know, people do people wrong. We know that. The world is unfair. And there's a tendency to go, he hurt me, I'm going to get him. I'm going to catch one above him. And it's as if Peter recognized, I know why you want to use this for your own benefit and you want to manipulate. I see. You've been hurt. You're angry. You've been holding on to anger. That's why you want the money. He turns to Simon and goes, you are looking for the wrong things. People have dry spells. They find their lives like in a desert, abandoned and empty. Why? Because they've trusted in the wrong things, they've prayed for the wrong things, they prayed in the wrong way. And their disposition towards sin is clearly being in error. Jeremiah conveys to us, if you will change with me, and we are changing with Jeremiah, I trust. We're walking through this with him. God is changing our disposition and our position. God is changing the way we see things. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change us. How hard that is. The older we get, the more we realize this to be true. We come to your word and we realize that we haven't been praying right. We've detached ourselves from those that we say that we care for. We've made them a them and not an us. When your disciples gathered around you, they asked a simple question, would you teach us how to pray? And you in your grace turned to them and said, pray like this, our Father. Forgive us. Lead us not. We realize that you are calling us to be intercessors. But more than that, to identify with the hurt and the pain of the sin that so easily besets all of us. You are calling upon us to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We have not been praying right. And we have come up short. We have not been praying in the right direction. That which we've been seeking has been a fix, has been a cure, but it has not been you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, today I would ask you to seek God. If you're right with Him, the rain will fall. If you're right with Him, peace will be a part of your life. But you have to seek Him. There is no being in heaven for the stuff. It is not about the experience. It is about the relationship. So wild is this thought that Nathanael would ask Jesus, how is it that you know about me? The woman at the well would ask, why are you even talking to me? And David would cry out, what is man that you would even be mindful of him? I know it's an amazing thought. But God is calling upon you to call upon Him who is clearly not like you. For you would turn away, but He will not, if you would but call upon His name. It is the name of Jesus, our Savior, the personification of God's mercy and of His grace. The evidence and proof positive that He will never leave you nor forsake you. The testimony that your sins will be forgiven. You pray a sunny place. Transforming us into your image, to be like you. What a wonderful thing. May our prayers change. May it not be us. May it not be them. May it be us, and may we identify with those that we bring before your throne. We're looking forward to great results, because as we bind together our hope towards you, we will expect rain. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.